I'd like to start today by introducing you to this man. Does anybody know who this man is? I told you this morning, yesterday morning, so you know who this man is. But does anybody know who he is? Okay, right. His name is Kevin Nkwama. He is the captain of the Fijian Rugby League World Cup team. And yesterday, at the very early hours when you were still asleep, Fiji beat New Zealand 4-2 in the World Cup. Now, that doesn't sound like a huge score in rugby terms, but it was very significant because New Zealand, as a lot of you will know, are great at rugby. Whether it's league or union, New Zealand tend to win everything. But they lost yesterday, which was a big shock. And this man was the captain, and he's a Christian. All right? Now, you may detect by his back here that he is. His back, for those of you in the cheap seats at the back, you can see at the very bottom, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper at the base of his back, followed up by a lovely tattoo of the city of Jerusalem, and across his shoulders, the crucified Christ. Apparently the whole thing took 40 hours to do in various sittings, okay? Which is quite amazing in and of itself, all right? Until you get to see these wonderful words. You have to remember that this man was being on live TV in front of millions of people. This was put on the BBC Sports website yesterday morning, which I looked at. And he says this. This is after the final whistle. They know they've won. They got through to the semi-finals of the Rugby League World Cup. I am lost for words. I just have to thank God in this moment. I could not have done it without him. I'll just keep on proclaiming the name of Jesus. I could take no credit for this. It is indescribable. I'm so proud of these boys, his team. I always kept believing it is the dream come true. With God, we're going to go all the way. We have the utmost confidence we can go all the way. Isn't that just fantastic? So many people got to hear that wonderful message from that man. You know, in front of millions of people all over the world. A wonderful testimony of God's goodness and God getting the glory for his rugby victory. Not basking in his own goodness or anything like it, but pointing the way to God in his life. Fantastic. I'm going to pray before we get on with the sermon. Okay, Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for that public declaration of your goodness. That a man in such a high profile position, speaking about his faith in front of millions of people around the world. Lord, we pray you'll bless him, and Lord, I pray that you would give us just a small portion of that courage to share our faith with others, Lord, that we would give you the glory in our lives every day. Amen. So, we're carrying on our series in Genesis and looking at the life of Abraham, and today we are in chapter 18. The day that God came to dinner. This is a year after last Sunday's sermon. Okay, so chapter 17, the amazing situation where God declares again that Abraham is going to start a nation. We have the act of circumcision to seal that covenant promise between God and Abraham. Names are changed. Abraham becomes Abraham, the father of many. Sarai becomes Sarah, princess, and the promise is declared again. And then a year passes, and nothing happens. You wonder if, from Abraham and Sarah's perspective, whether anything was going to change. Despite all these amazing things that have happened so far, 20 odd plus years since God's initial promise, still nothing has happened until we get to another key moment, okay? So, as our passage said today, this meeting where God comes to dinner takes place of, it's called Mamre, which you can see on the map here just above Hebron to the left of the Dead Sea. In fact, you could still go and see the supposed oak where this scene all took place. It's taken over by the Orthodox Church. They have a monastery there, and you can still go to that place. All right, so this is the situation. It's the middle of the day. It's the hottest part of the day in the desert. Any self-respecting Middle Eastern person will be in their tent, covering themselves and waiting for the heat of the day to pass. And that's exactly what Abraham's doing. He's there in the entrance to his tent, waiting for the heat to pass, so he then can go about his day. And then all of a sudden, three strangers appear. They must have just appeared out of nowhere, because nowhere in the description does it see them walking towards Abraham's tent. They just appear. And again, like any self-respecting Middle Eastern person, he runs out to greet them and offers food and sustenance for three people who would obviously, in his mind, be very worn out through walking through the desert in the middle of the day. Now, the big question is, who are these people? There have been lots of debates and discussions over the years as to who these three visitors are. This artistic interpretation here shows three angels. And that is one perspective that some people have given, that these three people are angels sent by God to visit Abraham. Some of you may recognize this famous Russian icon. Okay? It has two titles. Painted by a Russian man called Rubinov. It comes under the title of the Three Visitors, or more importantly, the Trinity. Because some people believe that the three people in our sermon today, he says, moving closer to the mic, were the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coming to visit Abraham. Okay. But as we see from looking at our text, in verse 1, it says, the Lord, in big capital letters. The Lord. So it is Yahweh, it is God visiting Abraham. There is no doubt that these three people are more than just angels. These are people who represent God. Now, most people, and I tend to agree with them after all the reading I've done on this, that actually two of them are angels, but the middle one is Jesus. The big question now that a lot of people ask when they read this text, does Abraham recognize these three people? Because he is doing at the moment the thing that any Middle Eastern person would do, would be to welcome them and to prepare food and rest for them. He's not doing anything more than any other Middle Eastern person would do. But he goes about it with some gusto. Okay, if you read the text, he hurries, he quick, he runs. This is a meal that has a lot of urgency about it. He goes about it and takes personal responsibility. This is a man who has somewhere in the region of about 400 other people living. Most of them would have been his servants. He could have turned to any one of them at any point and said, okay, I need you to do this, 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 and this. But no, Abraham takes personal responsibility. He runs around telling Sarah to do this, telling this to happen and that to happen. It gives you the impression that Abraham knew who was with him. He wanted to give his time and his best to these three people who had come to visit. Also note, he uses the finest flour and a choice tender calf. Some biblical scholar, with obviously too much time on his hands, has worked out the amount of flour that was used in this passage today would have made somewhere between 30 to 50 loaves of bread, which is a bit excessive when you've just got three people coming to visit. Some people have indicated that this is an echo, this is a little bit of a glimpse of what was to come later in the Old Testament when God institutes the sacrificial system. Because the words of the finest flour and a choice tender calf are used in Leviticus later on when God institutes that sacrificial system. Some people think that this is more than just a meal, that this is an offering to God for him coming to visit. So he goes to all this time and effort. He gets Sarah to make the bread. He doesn't ask one of his female servants to do it. He gets Sarah to do it because he knows he can trust her to do the right thing and do it in the best way. He then gathers all this food together. He presents it to the three visitors. And he stands to one side and he waits. This is another indicator as well that I think Abraham knows who these people are. When people came to visit you at this time in the Middle East, because there weren't many people around, this would be a wonderful opportunity to sit down with three strangers and find out what's going on in the world. You would exchange stories, incidents that had happened, you know, in other cities and towns. You would find out what was going on. This was your opportunity to get more acquainted with what was going on around you. This could also be an opportunity to maybe sign up a pact or a treaty or some kind of promise so that you could work together maybe in the future. This was an opportunity to sit down with your visitors. But Abraham doesn't. He presents the food and stands to one side and waits. Abraham has spent most of his life waiting. And now he waits again as three strangers eat a meal in front of him. We know who these people are. For the benefit of theology, a theological study and all those kind of things, we know that this is God. God sitting down and having a meal. Now, it's easy to sort of read those words and just glance over them and think, okay, fair enough, God's sitting down having a meal. But think of the profound implications of what is taking place here. The creator of the universe, the person who doesn't need anything to sustain him, reduces himself, humbles himself, and sits down and has bread and beef in the middle of a desert, in the middle of the day. God, in human form, sits down and has a meal. It says something about this amazing God that we pray and we worship every day. He could have come down in awesome power, thunder and lightning, clouds and all the rest of it. And often in the Old Testament he did. But in this particular situation, he comes in a human form, he sits down and he eats a meal. Such was the importance of what was being announced later on in this passage. He felt he had to come in human form to communicate with Abraham and Sarah. Such was the importance of what was at stake. Not only does it show the importance of what he wanted to say, but I think it bestows worth upon this aging couple. He wanted to speak to them one-to-one about what was about to take place. He gives them worth. He says, look, you are worth me reducing myself to human form so I can speak to you. In a few weeks' time, we're going to be celebrating the ultimate expression of God in human form. Eugene Peterson's wonderful translation of the Bible, beautifully paraphrased. This has to be one of my favourite versions of what he's done. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood. God once again humbles himself and comes in human form to communicate to us. God comes in human form, in the form of Jesus, to show us what God is like. Such was the importance of what was at stake. Such was the worth that God showed us by taking on that human form. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he reduces himself and becomes for us. So, we get to the announcement. The real reason these three people have turned up at Abraham and Sarah's tent. Then one of them said, I will surely turn to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. At last, a time frame for this to happen. In a year's time, they will come back again and Sarah will have a child. After all these years of waiting, they have a specific moment where this is going to take place. It's great when you have a date for something to happen. Ian and Rachel aren't with us this morning, but I would imagine when they get that date for moving house and it's circled in the calendar, probably several times, they will have a date. All the waiting they've done about selling their house and getting the one that they're going to move into and all the rest of it, they will have a date to look forward to. It will not be something that's happening in the future anymore. At some vague point, there will be a time. And in our story today, Abraham and Sarah have a time. A time when they will have a son and God's promises will come to pass. Now, why does God announce this again? Because he's saying it to both Abraham and Sarah this time. Maybe Abraham hasn't done a very good job of communicating about this yet. Maybe Sarah needs to hear this for herself. Maybe Sarah has given up after years of waiting as a mother and not having a child. Maybe she has come to a place where she has given up ever seeing God's promise fulfilled. Maybe she needs to hear God for herself so that she can embrace the promise that up to this point has only been given to Abraham. Sarah laughs. She laughs for herself. She looks at her body, 90 years old. She looks at her husband Abraham, 100 years old, and she laughs for herself. You can't blame her, really, if you were honest. 90, 100 years old is not the time to be having a baby. Certainly not the time to be having all the things that happen so you can have a baby. If I can say that on a Sunday morning. All right? I can delete that out from the recording. No. So she laughs to herself. Now, it's interesting in this particular situation, there has been laughter before. When Ian preached last week on chapter 17, he very handily glossed over the fact that Abraham laughs when God makes his announcement again about the promise. And Abraham says exactly the same thing. He looks at his body, he looks at his wife, and he laughs that he's going to have a child. Now God doesn't say or do anything at this point, but God rebukes Sarah. He tells her off. Well, actually, if you look at the text, God turns to Abraham and says, "Why does Sarah laugh for?" Now, of course, at this point, Sarah's tucked away nicely in a tent, so maybe she can't be seen. So maybe God's addressing Abraham because that's the only person visible. Maybe Abraham has not done a good enough job in communicating the vision and the promise that God has given him. Whatever the reason is, God needs to confirm again this promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. It is difficult sometimes to believe the promises of God. We can read the book of Genesis and read the creation story and go, "Yes, I believe that." We can read the amazing story of Jesus' birth, the incarnation, the virgin birth. Well, yes, I believe that. We can read the amazing story of the resurrection at Easter and go, "Yes, I believe that." But when we get up Monday morning to go to work, and there's that situation in the office with this colleague who you don't get on with very well, or maybe there's a situation with your family that isn't going particularly well, or maybe there are situations with your finance which aren't going particularly well, and God says, "I am with you." Sometimes we find that more difficult to believe that God could be in our situation, in our office, in our family, in our home, than being the creator of the world. We can believe all the big stuff, but we seem to not be able to get our minds around the fact that God is actually interested in the small stuff too. Sometimes we laugh to ourselves and think, why would God really intervene in this situation? It's impossible. X and Y is never going to change. This situation that I find myself in is never going to change. But the God who created the world, who sent his Son, who resurrected after being crucified on the cross, that's the same God who's interested in your office situation. It's the same God who's interested in your family situation. It's the same God who's interested in your finances and the worries and concerns you have about all of those. Hebrews 11, a chapter that has been referred to a few times already in this series, includes all the great heroes of faith in the Old Testament. Only two women are mentioned in that list, Rahab the prostitute and Sarah. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Hebrews 11, verse 11. So what happened between that incident of unbelief and the amazing situation that we'll read about in a few weeks' time? What changed from Sarah, what changed Sarah's heart from a place of unbelief to belief? It's okay believing something, but sometimes we need to act on that belief. Belief is passive, but faith is active. Belief is passive, faith is active. Sarah and Abraham had to act on the promise, the belief that they had in God that he would provide them for a son. Sarah and Abraham could have easily just shrugged their shoulders and go, well, that was nice, let's go about our lives. But they had to act on it. And I'm sure there was some laughter amongst that situation as well. But they had to act on that promise. I'm going to get myself into trouble again in a minute. All right? But they had to. And they had a year, 9 months for pregnancy, roughly, give or take. So they had 3 months to get busy. All right? They had to act on the promise. If they hadn't acted on the promise, there'd be no baby. Belief is passive, faith is active. This wonderful phrase, is there anything that's impossible for the Lord, actually turns up a number of times in the Bible. This is taken from Jeremiah 32. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Just to give you a bit of context to that. This is a situation where Jerusalem is a war zone. Everything is going to pop. The Jewish people are being ransacked. The exile to Babylon is only weeks away. Everything is going wrong. But God promises that one day everybody will come back to Jerusalem again. Fields will be bought and exchanged. Crops will be grown again. Everything will be put right. God promises that one day everything will be put right again. So what does Jeremiah do? As an active bit of faith, he buys a field. In the middle of a war zone, he believes the promises of God, and he buys a field. And he gets the little warrant, the little document, the legal bit of paper that says that the field is his. He rolls it up, he sticks it in a jar, and he buries it. Because he believes that one day, despite all the chaos and bloodshed that's going on around him, God's promise will be fulfilled. Is anything too hard for God? Belief is passive, faith is active. We finish today, or coming to land rather, on Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. This is the chapter that precedes the great list of heroes in Hebrews 11, and is an encouragement to those people who are reading it. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we are surrounded by these amazing people who did these incredible things throughout the Old Testament, let us throw off everything. See, it's active again. Let us throw off. Let us run. Let us pull off the things that are stopping us from believing, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But look at the last few words. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. How do we turn our belief into faith? An active faith. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because that's the only way we can do it. I know from personal experience that when life gets overwhelming and life gets tough, if I fix my eyes on God, things change. The situation may not change, but I change. Because I know that if I fix my eyes on Him, the perspective changes. I feel peace in my heart. I feel a confidence that however things transpire, God is with me. Belief is passive. Faith is active. We pursue God. We fix our eyes on God during these moments, and we run the race that is set out before us. When I was growing up in church, I grew up in one of these very sort of, I guess it's technically called a high church. Church of England. It wasn't Catholic or anything, but there were lots of smells and bells and all that kind of stuff. And statues and icons and paintings everywhere. If nothing else in my church when I was growing up, we knew how to put on a show. Okay, it was quite amazing. And I would often wander around my church as a child looking at various pictures and paintings that were there. And this would so much shape my view of God and Jesus. And one of these paintings is something that you, one or two of you may be familiar with yourself. I always found this painting rather strange, I have to be honest with you. Jesus lurking around streets in the middle of the night with a lamp. What was Jesus up to, for crying out loud? Why can't I go out to the street, Mum? My God, that's what Jesus is up to by the looks of it in this painting. Alright, very strange that Jesus would be lurking around the streets with a lamp. But actually, it's based on this verse here, Revelation 3:20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. These words were written as part of a letter to a number of churches. And this was a backsliding church that Jesus was speaking to right here. They had forgotten all about God and God's goodness and what God had done. And they were relying on themselves. They thought they were the bee's knees. They thought they had it all sorted. But actually, they had turned their back on God. And God was knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with that person. Jesus comes and eats again. As he did all those hundreds of years ago when he came and ate with Abraham, he comes again and he knocks at the door and wants to sit and eat with us. It's amazing, Jesus, actually, if you look at the Gospels, spent most of his time eating. Somebody once said that Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. There are so many meals that Jesus took part in. It's a wonderful model, actually, of how we should be with people. Having meals, being hospitable, stuff like that. But Jesus sits down and eats meals. And he eats meals with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, those people rejected. He still sits and eats with meals. And some people have said that that's one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified, because he had meals with the wrong people. Jesus still wants to sit down and have a meal. Jesus still knocks at the door and says, do you want to come and have a meal with me? Do you want to be with me and have that intimacy that there is when two people sit down to eat? That is the invitation that Jesus gives today. For Abraham, when God visited, he was ready. He gave up his best. He ran around. He gave him the best of everything he had. He gave God time. He gave God his effort. For those of you who know God today, my challenge to you is, when God knocks, are you ready for him? Are you ready to spend the time and energy to spend time with God amongst everything else that's going on in your life? For those of you who don't know God today, the invitation is there as well. God knocks at your door. God invites himself to your house to eat with you. Are you going to accept? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are a God who wants to be with us. You are a God who cares so deeply about your creation that you are willing to reduce yourself to human form to be with us. Thank you that we are worth so much in your sight. Thank you, Lord, that you are worth the highest praise for this act of love that you did to us. Amen.